Join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again, as we do every week. As we come into this Holy Week, we are just amazed at what you went through for a sinful people to know and have relationship with their God. And so we ask that through these texts, through your word, through the agency of your spirit, we would be changed, that we would be humbled, but that we would glory in you. Because that's what we desire. And Lord, if it's not what we desire, we pray that you would change our desires in this moment. And so Lord, if there be any error in me, Lord, may that fall away. Give us discerning hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as we officially enter into Holy Week, I want to approach the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday from a bit of a different angle of your salvation or visitation. And so, we know that scene well if we've been in the church for any period of time, of Jesus riding on a donkey. And so, as he does so, the people celebrate. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And the king had arrived to liberate, as they thought, the oppression of Rome. And so they didn't see the symbolism of the donkey, that Jesus was actually coming in humility. If he had come in a horse, that would have been showing that he was going to come in victory over Rome, which they were anticipating. He had been doing mighty works. Notice that they were celebrating him because of the mighty works. And so they saw this powerful Jesus who had been healing. Now he was going to come into Jerusalem, as they thought, to bring some destruction. Get rid of evil occupying Rome. But even at this time, not all of Jerusalem was celebrating his arrival. The Pharisees don't see Jesus in the same light. They see him as an upstart and actually a threat to their way of life, because they have made some deals with the Rome that if they just do this, then Rome will leave them alone to worship as they would like. So they tell Jesus to rebuke their disciples because they're causing a commotion. They're causing distress. They might get into trouble for this. And so Jesus has probably one of the most amazing statements. He says, if they don't celebrate, the rocks will. Okay, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced rocks crying out. I have not. Instead, actually, rocks cry cause us to cry out in pain if we are ever encountering them. With our feet or something, but instead the rocks will cry out if we don't. And there's a whole sermon there that I won't get into, but it's one of my favorite texts, that if people are too rock-headed to worship Jesus, then the rocks will do it for us. Block-headed probably would have been the right word. Because even creation, even the rocks would see the significance of this moment and the value of Jesus, and so would praise. Because the reality is, we praise that which we find valuable and meaningful and worthy. But Jesus' value is actually much deeper and significant than the disciples were praising. They were praising because miracles. We all love a good miracle. We all love a good, powerful moment. But Jesus provides something even deeper than the visual, powerful miracles that they were seeing. And so Jesus acknowledges this. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and what does he do? He cries. You would think coming in, hey, look at all the accolades I'm getting. Look at the praise I'm getting. But instead he goes in and he weeps because they're missing the point. They're missing why he's coming. They don't truly see what is going on here. They don't see the true value and their need of a Savior. We don't need a political Savior, and neither did they. They needed someone who was going to save them from the depths of their sin. But they were looking for a political Savior because that's their way of life. If your king or political entity isn't in power, then your faith is threatened, right? And Jesus is more worthy and worth more and more valuable than his ability to overthrow kings, kingdoms, political parties. He is worth all of our lives. His worth is found in who he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and his mission to come and save his people from their ultimate enemy, sin, Satan, and death, and even them their very selves. And that is why Jesus is valuable and worthy of all praise. He is the king who enters to deal with our deepest need. Jesus entered Jerusalem because God hears our cry and delivers us, even when we don't realize our need for deliverance. The Pharisees didn't see their need for deliverance. The people thought they were in need of a different deliverance than they were really in need of. And so we turn our attention to Psalm 116. Because it actually displays what our reaction should be to Jesus coming to deliver us. Not from Rome, not from Republicans, but from our sin and death. It voices the thanksgiving of a man who was saved from death by God when all seemed lost. And so, before we read this, I want to ask this question of you. Do you see what Jesus has done? Do we sense the weight of our sin? And that we are to be thankful for Jesus' entry to Jerusalem that led to his work of saving us from death's grip. Is our sin just character flaws? Are they just little accidents that happen? Or do we see them as things that condemn us to eternal death? And do we, in the midst of that, offer up with our lives thanksgiving and praise to our valuable and worthy Savior? Is saving you from eternal death really that valuable? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is it that important that you live forever with Christ? And so Psalm 116, I love the Lord. I'm just going to let that raise. How many of us open our prayer and our praise with, I just love Jesus? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, from my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And so the ultimate thing we see here is that God hears the cry of his people when they face peril and ultimately when they face death in this instance. The psalmist faced death that he could not escape from. We don't know what that was. It ensnared and surrounded him. Sheol has, the grave is seen as like this active force that is trying to grab him and bring him in. And so he lived in fear or anguish. And the reason is, though we are Christians and we do not need to fear death, the reality is death is not a friend. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. And while we are believers, God's people should not fear death, we also recognize that it is not a joyous occasion or a friend. I think we can all admit that we would rather just go straight into the kingdom and not experience death. And that's because death is an enemy. So in the face of death, who does the psalmist cry out to? God. And what does God do? Here's his cry. He called out for deliverance to God. He didn't give up. He didn't just succumb to his fate or his consequences. He put his life in the only hands that could deliver him. God. And what does it say? God was what? Merciful and heard him. Don't miss that. God is under no obligation to save us, except that he has promised to do so. We have a God who hears in our distress. His deliverance may not always look the way we desire or envision. The people in Jerusalem again saw their deliverance as Jesus coming to dismantle Roman rule. What Jesus actually did was to die and dismantle death's rule. In Jesus, we see the full picture of God's ultimate deliverance. You know, we can say, well, Jesus did succumb to death. Well, no, he didn't, because he rose again in perfection. He conquered it. Yes, God does deliver us in our earthly circumstances, but in all of that, it points us to God's ultimate deliverance of his people from death through Jesus. And because of this, the psalmist responds in praise and thanksgiving. We love the God who hears and delivers us from death. We don't just say a quick thank you note. But if we truly understand our predicaments, it produces love for him. We could just say, thanks God, pat him on the back and move on. Well done, good game. But that's not what we do. The psalmist says, I love the Lord and I will call on him as long as I live. That is the heart of a person who understands their depth of sin and trusts in the God who hears. We see our deep need. We see our Savior's deep deliverance. And we love him because of his mercy and deliverance. Because nowhere in the psalmist does he say it was unfair for him to face death and trial. And nowhere did he say he shouldn't have to need to cry out for God. He proclaims he was in need of God's mercy. Again, mercy is getting what we do not deserve. God was under no obligation to save the psalmist. It was mercy. And it was God's mercy that sent Jesus to Jerusalem to die for us. It was mercy from the garden when God said, I will crush the head of the serpent with the woman's offspring. That was a merciful promise. And so God hears and delivers out of his promise of mercy to his people. And you know, it is actually a reality that crying out to God is an act of faith. Many may posit that calling out to God is a weakness. You know, God is a crutch in a lot of the world's view. And calling out to God is not a sign of lack of faith or not having enough faith and trust in God. It is actually the defining mark of ones who trust in God that our first reaction in distress is, God help me. What it was the first thing Peter did when he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. Lord, save me. No one else was there to be able to save him. He had to trust on the Lord. And that was a moment of when he lost faith. He had renewed faith in that moment. And Jesus reaches down and picks him up. But here and throughout the scriptures, it is made clear that the faithful cry out to God. And as Derek Kidner says in his commentary, so the author makes a point which his fellow psalmists often illustrate, that to feel crushed, to feel disillusioned, and to say so, even in the wild tones of panic, is no proof that faith is dead. It may even vouch for faith's survival as pain betokens life. Indeed, as pain cries out for healing, trouble frankly faced cries out for God. When the psalmist was brought low, he remembered the character of God and cries out. It was his faith in the grace, righteousness, and mercy of God that brought him to cry out. And that is exactly what verse 10 means. I believed even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. So he's saying, I'm greatly afflicted, and that's not a faithless statement. It's a faithful statement. He believed even when he was claiming that he was greatly afflicted and proclaiming the deceitfulness of mankind. The only one he could truly trust with his life was God Almighty. And so who is it that we trust today with our life? Yes, we have close friends, we have close family, we have coworkers that we trust with our lives. We know that there are many in our lives that would lay down their lives for us. But how many of them have the power to save us for eternity? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered to secure eternity for his people. He already had eternity. He was God in the flesh, sitting in heaven with the Father. He didn't come for his own eternity. He came to secure eternity for his people. He wept because we are naturally inclined to dismiss him and trust in other things. You know, just as a choking person grabs their neck because they are in need and they have faith that in doing so, you are going to help them. So is when we repent of our sins and we cry out for salvation that God hears us. It is the crying out of faith from a wayward heart that shows our faith. And God is gracious and has promised not to just consider salvation, but to grant salvation. Crying out for forgiveness is not rewarded with faith. Faith is not the reward. Faith is the crying out that compels us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, but a gift from God, not by works that so no man may boast. Salvation is not a reward for faith. It is a promise. It is not a work. Good job, you had faith. No, it is a natural, supernatural outworking of faith. Grace and faith are the gift that God gives that drives our cries for deliverance. And seeing the greatness of our Savior drives our living for him. In Christ, our crying turns to praising. Cries of pain to the Lord turns of praise of his deliverance. The psalmist proclaims his allegiance to God because of the faithfulness of God, not his own faithfulness. And he says he will lift up the cup of salvation. And for those of you who were in the feasts that Irv taught on, have a little picture of what we interpret this cup of salvation to be. It probably refers to a drink offering, but it is also connected to the fourth cup of wine in the fat Passover meal. And during that cup that was taken in Passover, we read Psalm 116, and we actually read Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. That whole group of psalms are read with the fourth cup during the meal. So during the Passover meal, there's not just one cup, there's actually four. And we're actually drinking just one cup during communion that symbolizes that cup of salvation from the Passover meal. Communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is not just some made-up scheme, but it has its roots in the Old Testament Passover meal. For Christians, the cup has come to refer to the salvation found in Jesus Christ, who reinterpreted the fourth cup by identifying it with his sacrificial death. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. That's the fourth cup of the Passover meal. That's why when we read in the Passover meal that when Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, there's also another cup mentioned there. That was an earlier cup. So when we come to the agape feast on Thursday and we do the bread earlier in the meal, it is not wrong and sinful for us to wait to do the cup, because the cup we actually take in communion was the later cup in the Passover meal. And so he offers up this cup of salvation, this drink offering in faith and promise of what the Lord has done. In affliction and praise, we call on the name of the Lord and live for him. And we see, I think, an often overlooked verse in the Bible of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, death is not a small thing in the sight of God. I mean, the fact that he sent his son to rid the world of death means it's a pretty big deal. But God doesn't just say, oh, lost another one. That's not his reaction to his people's death. Oh, they'll be fine. They're one of mine. But it is significant. It is meaningful in the heart of God when one of his people dies. God does not look uncaring when his people die, but he holds them and sustains them until he returns. Death's not the way it's supposed to be. And so he has provided the solution. There is no fountain of youth. There is no fountain of immortality. There's no Botox for the Christian life that will sustain us. It is Jesus who entered Jerusalem to ultimately loose the bonds of death, sin, and Satan. And so when you pray, when you cry out to God, do we do so with a, I hope this works, or are we praying in convinced fashion that we have a God who hears you? When it feels that all hope is lost, do we know that he hears us? Do we remember that we may feel he doesn't hear you, but are we correcting that feel with a knowing he hears us? Because feelings are fleeting. Knowledge is firm and can ground our feelings in truth. You know, God doesn't hear us from far off like a cosmic judge who just built the clock and set the timer and then walks off and says, hope, at least it'll be right twice a day. No, he is personally involved, and he has personally come. And I love the what Betty shared in that he came into Jerusalem and dwelt with his people. He dwelt for 3 years, and we still found him blemished. But God saw him as perfect, and he died for us. As Hebrews says, he came and he endured and he was tempted just like the rest of us, yet he was without sin. And he shows that he loves us and has given us his Spirit to direct us. When we count on God's word, remind our hearts of his truth, it sustains us when our cries of pain, anxiety, and anguish seem like they will undo us. Because many of us have been there. When we're just not quite sure if we're going to be able to get up today. But if we turn to his word and we ask for the help of the Spirit to make it real, to help us trust it, it is when we turn to his word and we reflect upon the salvation of our God that we are given clear eyes. We are not told how long the psalmist had to cry out. We are not told how quickly the Lord answered, but he says, he heard me. We are told that God delivers. And so our crying, our pain, our mourning may last a season or for a night. But we must remember from Psalms like 116 and others that Jesus has come to ultimately turn our mourning into praising. Because as we see from Palm Sunday, we go from some people praising, then a few days later, a few different people shouting, "Crucify him," to 3 days later, him rising from the dead, and then the church going on fire and spreading to a generation that will praise him for eternity. And that's what Revelation tells us. Heaven's not about playing harps on clouds. It's about praising him for eternity. And so we can either be like the Pharisees and try to shut up the praise, whether it's in our own hearts or around us, or we can be blockheads and praise him as he rightly deserves. For God hears our cries, and we love our God, because he has heard our voice and our pleas for mercy in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again. And so, Father, we thank you for your deliverance. We love you. And even in those times when we don't feel love or loved, help us to know through what you have done through your Son that you have loved us and given your life for us, that we might live eternally with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.